Father, it is a good habit, it is a holy habit for us to bow before you before we consider your scriptures, for we have been informed and believe that these scriptures are indeed that special word that you breathed out for us. And we would ask, Holy Spirit, as you are the one who authored this, picking up men, carrying them along, as you gave them this message, we pray that you would come again as we consider the Word of God and help us to know your mind as you have been pleased to give these truths. And we would ask that as there has been so much controversy in history on the way of salvation, we pray that in your grace and your kindness, you would help us to see how plain the gospel message is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to our third study of the alones of the Reformation. It's timely for us to take up this theme as October 31st will be the 500th year celebrating the Reformation if we date it from the time that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. Those five solas, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, are those great solas. Now, it may seem rather odd to us and a little bit confusing that we would have a getting together back in May of 1994 of a group called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics, together. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love, and that is nothing less than the love of Christ, for we together say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, if we're looking for a fault in the statement of faith, it probably won't be in the latter portion, which is simply a quote from Galatians 2 and verse 20. We might do well to remind ourselves that the very next verse, Galatians 2 and verse 21, is one where Paul reminds us that he is not going to set aside the grace of God, and he's going to remind us that salvation does not come by works, or else Christ died in vain. So what is missing? Well, if we have been giving our attention to something of the message of the Scriptures, we'll notice that there are three alones that are missing. So it's not so much evangelicals and Catholics together, it's Catholics together. If we want evangelicals, those who hold to the historic gospel, then we must affirm together that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Who would think that a whole world of theology and salvation would turn on the inclusion or the exclusion of these three alones? But that's exactly what is going on. Well, we come to Roman number one this evening on your handout sheet, the creedal difference of Christ alone and Christ plus. Our view from the Scriptures, Christ alone, the Roman Catholic notion of Christ plus. Notice with me, first of all, A on your handout sheet, Christ alone in the Reformers.
And here we find Luther preaching from John 6:44. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever desires to seek another way, as the great multitudes venture to do by means of their own works, has already missed the right way. For Paul says to the Galatians, 'If righteousness is through the law, that is through the works of the law, then Christ died for naught.'" Galatians 2:21. "Therefore I say that man must fall upon this gospel and be broken to pieces and in deep consciousness lie prostrate like a man that is powerless, unable to move hand or foot. He must only lie motionless and cry, 'Almighty God, merciful Father, now help me. I cannot help myself. Christ, my Lord, do help now, for with only my own effort, all is lost.'" And then John Calvin, in his Institutes, giving us a glimpse of the centrality of the work of Christ, "Hence also it is proved that it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of death. To declare that we are deemed or regarded righteous solely because the obedience of Christ is imputed to us, legal term, as if it were our own, is just to place our righteousness in the obedience of Christ." And then, secondly, B, to notice the Christ plus in the Roman Catholic creeds. I'll take just one of these. We saw this morning where there is the mixing of justification and sanctification this evening, Canon 11. "If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ..." Can you believe it? Finding fault with saying that men are justified by only having the justice of Christ imputed to us. How can you go so far afield? And if you're going to do this, now to the underlined, "to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the whole, that which is worked into them, or even the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be cursed." Now, why do you bother quoting from something that goes back to 1546, Council of Trent? Well, Vatican I comes along in 1870, and it tells us that this is the official, irreformable, and infallible doctrine of the Church of Rome. And indeed, all the venerable fathers have embraced, and the holy Orthodox doctors have venerated and followed their apostolic doctrine. Knowing most fully that this see of the holy Peter remains ever free from all blemish of error, according to the divine promise of the Lord our Savior made to the prince of his disciples, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, confirm thy brethren. I think I could have read Matthew's gospel 1,000 times before I ever would have gotten the sense that this promise that Peter is not going to ultimately apostatize, but that he will be restored, that that is the basis of a pope's infallibility. Further, Vatican I. We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by the divine assistance promised to him in the Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict this our definition, let him be anathema. On the other hand, thirdly, see, let's come and notice something of the sampling, of Christ alone, see, Christ alone, and the Protestant creeds. In the interest of time, we're just going to get a little bit here concerning Christ alone from our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Notice the red there first. But for Christ's sake alone. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything worked in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Now, by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. And it is good for us to be able to recognize that we're not the only ones concerned about evangelicals and Catholics together back in 1994, so that there was this 1996 Cambridge Declaration. Let me just read a little bit here. Today, the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. People don't appreciate the importance of it. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. When you can have evangelicals and Catholics together agreeing with a Catholic statement of faith, then there's something wrong with this term evangelical, or something wrong with supposed evangelicals. Because of this crisis and because of our love of Christ, his gospel, and his church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historic evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in our traditions, but because we believe that they are central to the Bible. They go on speaking of Christ alone. We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. Get this next sentence. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an exact summary of what the gospel is? Well, with that, let's come to Roman numeral 2, a biblical defense. Roman numeral 2, a biblical defense of Christ alone. First of all, A, justification is a legal act of imputation. We noted this morning, we noted just quickly this evening, that part of the problem is that in the Roman Catholic definitions, they are defining justification as both pardon and inward renewal, the transformation that goes on within. But I'm stating here, first of all, A, justification is a legal act of imputation. All right, plain statement. Now the work. Can we demonstrate that it is a legal act in the Scriptures? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. As you're turning to Romans chapter 4, you'll remember that Romans chapter 3, verse 21, begins Paul's laying out of justification by faith, not by works. Therefore, faith alone. And now in Romans chapter 4, he's going to give two illustrations of justification by faith. He says, first of all, I'm going to show you how Abraham in the Old Testament was justified by faith. And then I'm going to show you how David in the Old Testament was justified by faith, thereby making it very evident the only way that anyone has ever been saved and the only way and always the way of God's salvation is justification by faith. Now, once again, Romans 4 and verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, quoting Psalm 32, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Well, first of all, who does the justifying? There's an answer in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. In verse 5, him, God, who justifies the ungodly. Verse 6, who is it? Who justifies? God imputes. He legally transfers righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, who is it that justifies? The Lord, Jehovah, shall not impute sin. And who does God justify? Well, according to verse 5, first of all, the one justified is the one who believes on him, who has faith. And how else is he described there in verse 5? The ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. What do we find within the ungodly that causes God to declare them to be righteous? Nothing. They are ungodly. And this is the amazing thing of the gospel. Now, further, we have to ask the question, what does this word impute or account mean? Well, it's a word that has the sense of charge or credit to someone's account. It's going to be a term that in the accounting says, you owe $29.75, all right? We've had legal action that is taken, and we're saying you don't owe $29.75. Instead, you now have a positive worth of $20 million. It is an accounting term. It is a legal term. Then further, in Romans 4 and verse 9, well, I want to go back. Here is still in Romans 4 and verse 5, show you in the latter part of verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's this term, logizomai, the term of reckoning to someone or accounting to someone. And then in verse 6, God imputes. And then again in verse 8, God shall not impute. In each of these, it is the same term. It's the term of the Lord who is either writing it down in someone's account or not writing it down in someone's account. See it further in verse 9. For we say, the latter part of verse 9, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Each time you're accounted, it's that same word of logizomai. See it again there in verse 11, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. So justification is a legal concept. Justification is an accounting concept. It deals not with the matters of the heart and of a moral transformation going on within the heart, but it deals more with the record book. How much does the record book say that you owe? Justification is distinct from sanctification. What I said this morning, Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21 is justification. And Romans 6 through 8 is sanctification. Justification is that legal act where God pardons our sins. The Catechism, if we ask, what is sanctification? The answer comes, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby his elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So, first of all, then, justification is a legal act of imputation. Secondly, B, justification is based on the finished merit of Christ alone. Why and how does God give us salvation? John 19:30, it is finished. It's rather daring to suggest that we're going to add something to the work of Christ when he has just called out, it is finished. But let's look at Romans 3, what was read in your hearing just a little bit earlier, Romans 3 and verse 22, the righteousness of God that is revealed, verse 21, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not that you have the righteousness of God coming to you by believing in Christ and something else or adding to Christ. See it again, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the word redemption? The word redemption is a word of ransom. God says, I'm going to buy you back. And what's the payment price? The payment price is Jesus Christ himself. Or if you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have a ransom being paid through the blood of Christ. You see, there was nothing of Jesus plus. It is his blood. It is his full and complete work. But then in Romans 3 and verse 25, we're going to change the word that Paul is considering. Redemption now is not considered as the buying back of someone with a ransom, but in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. And God's wrath is appeased by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think that as we look at this passage together, it would become all the more apparent that what Paul is talking about in the gospel is not initially a renovation of our nature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Another word that speaks of our salvation. Not redemption, not propitiation, but reconciliation. Enemies are brought together. And how are these enemies brought together? To himself through Jesus Christ. And has given us this ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, there's our word, logizomai, this accounting term, this legal term, not writing their trespasses down to their account, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's go back through our passage. Verse 18. What is the basis of God reconciling sinners to himself? Through Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of impute? Verse 19. To reckon, to account, to write down in someone's account. Verse 21 now. How can Jesus be made sin? Was Jesus ever made sin actually in his heart and in his person? Any child of God or anyone 20 miles close to becoming a child of God recoils at that suggestion. And it makes it very apparent that if Paul is talking about how God made Christ to be sin, it was that God took all the sins of his people and he wrote them on Christ's account. He was not actually a liar. He was not actually a thief, but it was written to his account and he died under the wrath of God. And with that, very plainly in our minds, then we have to ask, how is it that we became the righteousness of God in him? Again, not actually, but God taking all of the merits of Jesus Christ and writing that down to your account and my account. And I suggest to you that just as soon as we can consider Christ on the cross actually within his heart being a sinner, then we can righteously conclude that in justification, believers are actually made righteous in the depths of their being. Well, I pass over Hebrews, Titus 3 and verse 3 through verse 6 through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pass over Hebrews 9 and 11 that speaks of how he obtained eternal redemption for us through his own blood. And we'll come thirdly to see. Justification is not based on our human merit. It's not based on our human merit. We could go back through carefully in Romans 4 and verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Talking about Abraham. But let's just jump from Romans 4 and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is in a vision state, God appears to him. And in this state, God brings Abraham out and tells him to look at the heavens. Genesis 15 and verse 5. Then he, the Father, the God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in Jehovah, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham do in order to get the righteousness of God into his account? Well, it appears that in a visionary state where God is showing him the vastness of the heavens and God gives him a promise, and Abraham says, amen, I believe the promise. He did not merit that righteousness, but his faith was simply the empty hands that receive the gift. His faith, trembling and as faulty as it was like Spurgeon said this morning, the shaking hands that grab hold of the golden gift. But now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If we've seen the example of Abram, let's consider the example of the Apostle Paul. We're looking at C, justification is not based on our human merit. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, we're the true Jews, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Wonder what he's trusting in. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And what kind of fleshly things can he have confidence in? Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the tribe of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Look at this, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What is Paul saying? Does he have confidence on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, plus his Jewishness, plus his zeal for the law? Well, he said, I take all of this stuff and I flushed it down the toilet. There's a hint of that in the passage. He regards it as rubbish. He regards them as manure. They're nothing to him. It is Christ alone. Fourthly, D, justification is not based on super Christians' merit, that of supererogation, where some saints have more than enough righteousness to get themselves to heaven, that their extras are given to the church, and the church has the ability to divvy it up. How do you come up with something like that? What true child of God would have notions of merit, let alone notions of extra merit from the apostles and the saints? For there is one God, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. How many mediators are there? One. How did he become the mediator? Well, he's the God-man, and he represents both God and man. But what did he do that qualifies him to be this representative? Well, he gave himself a ransom for all. Well, that's fairly limiting. Flavel asking several questions here about his mediation. What is the basis of his mediation? He gave himself once and for all. What does Christ as mediator tell us? There's been a great rupture between God and man. Jesus being mediator implies a satisfaction of God's righteous anger. There's somebody that's going to go between, that's going to make the deal, close the deal. And his being mediator implies his own unique satisfaction of all of God's anger. His mediator implies his fitness to undertake the role. There's much more that we could say about that, but I think it ought to be fairly plain to us that justification does not involve us getting something of the merits of super Christians. Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. Practical lessons from Christ alone. First of all, A, note well the critical importance of Christ alone for gospel truth. What is the gospel? Galatians 1 and verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's Galatians 1 and verse 4. And verse 6 is, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Galatians is about Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul is saying it's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel that is based on him who gave himself for our sins. So, should evangelicals and Catholics come together and say that we are agreed on the great issues of the gospel? It's something about believing, but it's not believing only. It's something about grace, but it's not grace alone. It's something about the merits of Christ, but it's Jesus Christ plus. It's not Christ alone. The critical importance of Christ alone for gospel truth, that is the gospel. Michael Horton writes, we affirm that the Council of Trent declared apostate those who embrace justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. All subsequent magisterial declarations, including those of the Second Vatican Council, continued to bind Roman Catholics to the conviction that the gospel of free justification by faith alone, apart from works, is not consonant with Roman Catholic teaching. We deny there can be any fellowship with those who openly oppose the gospel. Am I saying that no individual identifying as a Roman Catholic can be on the way to heaven? That no Roman Catholic can have faith alone in Christ alone? No, I'm not. But they will come to that saving relationship, not by reading the Council of Trent, but they will come to that saving relationship, faith alone, on Christ alone, by grace alone, because they're reading Paul in Romans 3, in Romans 4, and Romans 5. B. Note well the critical importance of Christ alone for your own gospel salvation. C.S. Lewis, at one point in the Screwtape Letters, reveals the devil's strategy is not to remove Christ altogether from the scene, but to propagate a Christ and religion. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of Christianity and, you know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychic research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Michael Horton picks up on this. Today we see this in terms of Christ and America, Christ and self-esteem, Christ and prosperity, Christ and the Republican or Democratic Party, Christ and the end time prediction, Christ and healing, Christ and marketing and church growth, Christ and traditional values, and so on. We could go until Christ himself becomes little more than an appendage to religion that can, after all, get on quite well without him. The gospel is not Christ and. It is not Christ plus. The gospel is not Jesus earned some righteousness and you need to add your own to show you're serious. Do you believe that you're going to get to heaven because you are fixing up your own life? I hope not. Because you're not as bad as the next guy. Because you have done something for or have given something to the church. If you were to die tonight, why is it that God should let you into heaven? Faced with that question, Christ and Christ plus doesn't have a whole lot of value, does it? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Bank on it. Go to the judgment in confidence with it. All I need is the full and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that my sins were legally transferred to him on the cross, so his perfect righteousness is legally transferred to me because I have embraced him with that little instrument of the empty hands of faith. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that our salvation is not based on Jesus plus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can look at this passage like 2 Corinthians 5, and we know that there was no way that you actually were made sin, that you became a sinner in your heart. Help us to know that as the transfer of your righteousness comes back to us in justification, it's not that we are made righteous in our hearts, but rather it is that you give your perfect righteousness to our record. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace. We thank you that it is by faith alone, by grace alone, and because of the merits of Jesus Christ alone. We pray that in this group here this evening, that you would raise up another generation that would understand and embrace and tenaciously hold to these historic doctrines of grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.